Good morning, Bethany. All right. Whoa, lively crowd. I love it. You guys are much more awake. And get to see some smiling faces. John, thanks for smiling this morning. Good to see y'all. It reminds me, the last time I got to speak, I got to preach up here was a little over a year ago in the middle of the COVID fiasco, you know, whatever, the pandemic. And it was July 4th weekend. There was nobody in this room. All right, so this is much more fun. And all I could do was stare at the camera, right? There's a couple cameras back there, and all I could do is just stare at the camera. And then afterwards, Pastor David tells me, oh, by the way, buddy, that one was turned off. You were supposed to look at that camera. So it's been a fiasco of a year, right? It's just crazy stuff with COVID. And I'm so glad to see everybody back, and it's fun to see faces that we know. And I'm excited. We're going through the book of John, the Gospel of John. This is one of my favorite books. I had the pleasure in going through some Bible college, and one of my classes was the book of John, all right? It was way better than calculus, let me tell you, all right? So I love this book. It's a great letter. I wanted to welcome those of you watching online. Welcome to worshiping with us and get diving into the Word. And those in the Mass service, also want to welcome you. Thanks for being here and worshiping together. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 2, the Gospel of John chapter 2. This Gospel was written, it's probably the last one written, maybe some 30 years after the other three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. John was much later in life. Possibly even 90 years old when he wrote this, all right. And so we see some things in this gospel that we don't see in the others. And so we're going to look at two events today in chapter two, two main events. One is the wedding at Cana. I don't think Cana is even mentioned in the other three gospels, and certainly this miraculous sign that takes place, the water to wine, is not mentioned in the other gospels. The second half of the chapter is the event of Jesus going up to Jerusalem during the Passover and clearing the temple. So those are the two stories we're going to look at today. So turn with me, chapter 2, verse 1, 1 through 11, we're going to read. John writes, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Dear woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My time has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used for the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now.' Verse 11, this, the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." So it's a wonderful story. In fact, even if you didn't grow up in the church and haven't come to church very long, this might be a story that you know. It's a popular story. It's a well-known story of Jesus miraculously turning water into wine. And so we're going to dive into that today. And before we do, I want to talk a little bit about the setting. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Prior to this, what's going on with the nation of Israel? Prior to this, the nation had experienced a time of silence. God had not spoken. We don't hear from the prophets. He's not speaking to his people. And political things are going on. Herod has come on the scene in recent years. Roman occupation and control. They've just come in and started to control the Hebrew nation, God's nation. And so Jesus here comes on the scene. He's born in a day of unrest and oppression. The people were burdened with taxes. The Jewish leaders started to use the scriptures for personal gain. The people were desperately waiting for the Messiah to come. The nation appears to have been emptied of its blessings of God. In fact, you might even say it seemed as if the wine had run out for the nation. So we look at this chapter, we look at this story in Cana, and there's a problem. Just like there's a problem for the nation of Israel, there's a problem going on right here. The wine had run out. Mary comes to Jesus and simply says, "We got a problem." She says, "The wine is gone." Side note, this might be a good model prayer for us. How many times do we go to Jesus and we state the problem, but then we start to give him all the ways he could fix the problem, right? Jesus, I need this by Thursday. And you might do it this way, and you could do it this way. We go to Jesus, and we might help him out a little bit, thinking we're helping him out. Mary simply goes to Jesus and states the problem. I think that's probably a good model for us at times. Well, Christ responds. Jesus responds. He says, "Dear woman," well, let's stop right there. We can't get hung up on this. It sounds maybe disrespectful. In our culture today, if I said, "Hey, woman," it doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound right to me. And I'm sure it doesn't sound right to you ladies. All right. But this was a term of endearment here. He says, "Dear woman." It's a respectful term. And we see this same phrase used when Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's dying on the cross and looks down at his mother and says, "Dear woman, behold your son." And we know that he cares about her deeply. He asks John, the beloved disciple, to take care of her. So this is not a disrespectful term. This is a term of respect. And then he goes on to say, "It's not my time. My time has not yet come." Well, what might that mean? Not my time to start doing miracles? Most likely means it's not my time to reveal my full purpose to come and die for the sins of the people. And we know this as we look through the book of John. Several times we see this phrase, and that his time had not yet come. You might remember some of those times, like the Jewish leaders would go to, they would see him healing on the Sabbath, and then they would go to seize him, but it would say they couldn't because his time had not yet come. It was the time on the cross, the resurrection. That time had not yet come. He may have also said this, I think it's kind of interesting, he may have said this even to test Mary here, test his mother. We see this, as I've been digging in, I see in the first four signs a little bit of a testing going on. We see this with the very next sign in chapter 4, the royal official. And the royal official was from Capernaum, and he was in Cana. Jesus was in Cana once again. And he says, he goes to Jesus and says, "Hey, my son is ill. Would you come heal him?" And Jesus responds with, "Oh, this unbelieving generation. You always need a miraculous sign." But the official comes back and says, "But my son may die. Sir, will you come heal my son?" What we see is a faith following that initial request, right? We see that here with Mary. It seems to be a showing of faith, and then, because then he responded. Why else would he say, "It's not my time," but then he goes ahead and does what she asked? It may have just been a little test. We see that again in some of the other signs coming up. But she responded with faith. As we look at the story, the first 11 verses, there's only one name given here outside of the name of the town, the village that they're in. A village that we didn't know existed, like where it existed for the longest time. Just a little village, probably hardly even on the map. But there's only one name given here. It's the name of Jesus. Notice we don't know the bride or the groom or the family, the dynamics, the relationship. John does not even give us Mary's name. It just simply says, "Jesus' mother." Well, maybe he's downplaying all other names, or he's spotlighting Jesus right here. This is all about Jesus. This gospel is all about Jesus, right? It is not so much a chronological view of Jesus' life. It is more of a theological view of who he is. He is the spotlight. He is the main character in the story. Well, let's look at some of the things that we do see in this story. We don't see the names, but we see some objects. We see six stone jars. Stone jars used for ceremonial cleansing. The Jews would use the water to wash hands before meals. And if it was a feast, they would wash their full body, you know, take a bath. All right. It was a ceremonial cleansing. It's a washing on the outside. This might signify, well, the number itself, six. It's less than seven. Seven, we see in Scripture, is a perfect number, or it means completeness. Here, it might mean there's something incomplete. There's something less than perfect. Well, the jars need to be filled. They were empty. Maybe they were less than perfect that way. But on a bigger scale, the nation was incomplete. Again, they had not heard from God for years, for centuries. They were longing for the Messiah to restore the nation. Nation was incomplete. And we as individuals, we're incomplete without Jesus, without reconciling us back to the Father. We needed Him to reconcile us back to the Father. We're incomplete without Him. Ever since the garden, when we ate of the tree, the fruit of the tree, we've lost that relationship. We're incomplete. Well, we see the water. One of the other objects here. Again, the water was used for washing the outside, but water in the Word, in the Bible, could also refer to, it does refer to, the Word of God. It also can refer to the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting to think that, is this an image of a filling of the Word and of the Holy Spirit? Again, for the nation of Israel, the Jewish ceremonies could not help the spiritually bankrupt nation. And us personally, individually, the water used for ceremonial cleansing could not wash away our sins. It could wash our hands, but it could not wash away the sins that we've committed. The water wasn't good enough. The wine we see here, the water turned to wine. Wine is often represented as the Holy Spirit or associated with the Holy Spirit. It refers to grace and joy. It was often used in celebrations. Refers to the abundant blessings of God. Wine does. Wine also refers to new life, such as at the harvest. New life. So an abundant harvest. Incidentally, this whole scene could be Jesus introducing a new harvest, a time about to come, by Him drawing men unto Him, men and women to Him. A big harvest. And then verse 11, we see this sign, this miraculous sign. Let's talk about that for a moment. The miraculous sign. We don't see this in the other Gospels so much. We see parables and other in miracles, but here it's miraculous sign with John. And there's 7 to 9 of them. People count these a little differently. And we'll see in the second part of this chapter one that's not typically counted simply because it wasn't performed yet. So people count these a little bit differently. Sometimes they don't count the very one at the end, the miraculous catch, all right, a fish. But here's the sign. Here's what a sign means. Or we see the words signs, wonders, and miracles. Well, what do these mean? Well, miracles speak to the power of God. And one of these miracles that we've read about in the Old Testament is the dividing of the water, the Red Sea, parting of the Red Sea, a miracle. All right? Who can recreate that but God? Who can do that? Wonders. Well, wonders speak to the effect of those miracles on the witnesses. All right? We're in wonder and awe. Signs. Signs point to a message. It's not just a miracle. It has a message, and it authenticates the messenger. So miraculous signs, when we put these two words together, miraculous signs, this is miracles with a message. So in the book of John, when we see these miraculous signs, when we see these miracles like water to wine, there is a bigger message that we need to take note of. Well, what is that message here? What does this sign mean? First and foremost, it reveals who Jesus is, that He is God in the flesh. Again, John is not written so much about what Jesus did, but about who Jesus is. John is not written so much about the power of Christ, rather, the person of Christ. And we will see him do powerful things, but they all point to who he is. We worship him for who he is and what he's done. So what part, let me ask you this. It goes on to say that this sign reveals his glory. Well, let me ask you a question. Did it reveal all of his glory? Do we see all of God in this? I don't think so. They were just starting to believe. And they've seen one sign here. And it does say the disciples believed. But then later in the bottom half of this chapter, we see that they believed more or again. Right? What part of glory did God show? Did Jesus show in the sign? If he didn't reveal his whole glory, what part of his glory did he show? He created wine from water. It shows that he is Creator God. And Pastor David started us off in the book of John the last couple weeks. And in the first half of John, in the very beginning, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was there in the beginning. All things were made through him. He's Creator. So that was John's testimony. Here is Jesus' testimony of himself. Let me show you, I am Creator God. He performs a sign that who else can do that? Who else can turn water into wine? Who else can take a year-long process of, you know, growing the grapes? And the vines probably had to be there for years. I don't know that they produced the grapes right in the first year. So the grapes have to grow. They have to be harvested. They have to be mashed and have to be put in containers to ferment. That might take a year. Here, Jesus, he creates wine in a moment with his words. This seems to parallel quite a bit with creation. Think back to the six jars. You've got 6 days of creation. There was water in the beginning. The Spirit hovered over the waters. And here, the waters turned to wine. God created in the beginning by his spoken word. Here, Jesus, he didn't stir it with his hand. He just said to the servants, fill the jars and draw the water, draw it out. He just spoke. It was an empty environment. The world was empty and void in the beginning. And these stone pots, jars, were empty. The creation was said to be good in the beginning. And here, the wine was said to be the best. Maybe even God saving the best for last. Here's my original creation, but here's my new creation. It involved a wedding of Adam and Eve in the beginning, back in the creation account, and here he's at a wedding. So just some parallels. To me, it seems that Jesus, the greatest revelation here is that he is the Creator God. He is the Lord of creation. See, man can fill water jars, but only God can turn it into wine. Man can do the ordinary, the normal activity, the commonplace, but Jesus gives it life. He gives it fragrance, gives it flavor and effect. John spoke of Jesus as Creator, and this sign, with this sign, Jesus revealed that he is the Lord of creation. Now, there's also something else we may draw out in this as we kind of bring this part to a close. This is also a miracle of transformation. Might call it creation, may call it transformation. Water transformed to wine. God may be showing that he wants to do a work within us, to transform us. Think about the jars for a moment. Maybe they represent us. He wants to fill us with the Word and his Spirit. We know this from the rest of the New Testament. And why? Why would he want to do that? To reveal his glory to the world around us. What did he do with the jars? He filled them, and it revealed him to those that were present. He wants to fill us so that we would reveal his glory to the rest of the world. The jars had a purpose, but Jesus had a greater purpose. He used the jars that were simply available. I think he's looking today for who is available. Who might he use? Let me ask you, do you feel common, ordinary, these jars, empty? For common purpose? God can use us, empty vessels, to do his work. He's looking for those who are willing and available. Another thought here is there was a cleansing. The water, the containers were used for ceremonial cleansing. Y'all, have we tried to stay clean from the world? But living in this world, we become filthy. We've tried on our own human effort to stay clean. Or we do something wrong, we sin, and then we try to wash our hands of it. And we just never get back to that clean feeling. Our hearts are just feel dirty. Y'all, only Jesus can make us feel clean again. Only Jesus can fill us with His Word. His Word washes over us and cleanses us. His Holy Spirit convicts us. He wants to fill us. And last thought here is, it may have been also just a glimpse of salvation. Jesus, in this moment, He saved the groom. The family ran out of wine. Jesus comes to the scene and he saved the moment. Just a thought. Well, now let us jump down. Let's jump down to verse 13. And this is Jesus going to Jerusalem, going up to the temple. Read with me. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, He found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So He made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, He said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" The disciples remembered this, that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of Him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple He had spoken of, it was His body. And then John interjects here, "After He was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what He said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." We'll stop there for the moment. Well, so what's going on here? So He leaves Cana. He travels a few days. He ends up in Jerusalem, and He goes to the temple. And what time is it? It's the time of the Passover. And this Passover was celebrated year after year after year. And I know there's ladies in the church here that are attend the Tuesday morning studies, and you're going through Exodus. And so and for those who haven't looked at the Passover lately, let's talk about the Passover real quick. So the Passover is going back 1,400 years or so before Jesus enters the temple here. 1,400 years prior, the nation of Israel, the Hebrew nation, was bound to slavery in Egypt. They had been down there 400 some years, and they began to cry out to God, and God hears their cry, and He remembers the promises that He had made to that nation. So He chooses a deliverer. He chooses Moses through a burning bush, says, "Go down and save my people, deliver my people." So Moses goes, and he does some signs and wonders. So we see these signs and wonders here in John. Going back to the days of Moses, we saw many signs and wonders. And we see these 10 plagues that took place leading up to the Passover. And it was the 10th plague, the plague of the firstborn. God said, "I'm going to go through Egypt, throughout Egypt, and I'm going to kill the firstborn male of every family, right down to the cattle." But for the Hebrew nation, here's what you're to do. You're to take a one-year-old male lamb, slaughter the lamb, cook the meat, and eat it. And then take some of the blood and wipe it on the doorposts. That God said He would pass over your house if you had done this in faith. So that's the Passover. And by doing so, God passed over those homes. He killed the firstborn male of every family, and including Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, "Get out of here." And the Hebrew nation was able to leave, right? It's the Passover account. And again, every year since then, they've been celebrating this. And so Jesus comes to the temple on this day. And what does He find? He finds a market in the temple courts. Now, John, cleansing of the temple right here, this is early in John's testimony, early in this gospel. The other three gospels all have this same account, but it's towards the end, like the day before Jesus is captured, arrested. Okay, here is slightly different in that the market is going on in the temple courts. That's all he gives us. He doesn't call them a den of robbers, that they're charging high prices. He doesn't say anything like that. He just simply says he found a market in the temple courts. Well, what are the temple courts? There were several courts, but the courts in this case would have been the Gentile courts on the outside of the temple itself, the outer wall, the outer wall of the main structure. This is where the Gentiles could come and pray and worship. And instead, he finds a market. So why does he cleanse the temple? Why does he clear everything out? Because they are in they're in the place of the market is in the place of the worship. He clears out. Jesus clears out the things that get in the way of worship for us too. And thinking back of the Exodus, when Moses would go to Pharaoh, maybe not every time, but several times when he would go and say, "Let my people go." What was his reason? That my people may worship God. God delivered the people from Egypt so that they could worship him. What is Jesus doing today? He is making a way for worship. He is delivering people from the bondage of sin so that we may truly worship him. And then the Jews ask, well, before I go to that, just another thought on worship. A couple chapters later in John 4, we see Jesus on this topic of worship, and he says, now the time has come when true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. He is making a change here. We don't have to go to the temple anymore as believers in Christ. We don't have to go there to worship. We get the Holy Spirit, and we can worship wherever we are. So then the Jews ask, the authorities ask, well, we demand a sign. What miraculous sign will you show us to prove your authority? He simply says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Well, he was talking about himself, right? This was prophesied in Psalm 16:10. It was prophesied that the Messiah, the Holy One to come, he would not see decay. I think we've got this. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. The Holy One, the Lord to come, the Messiah to come, is not going to see decay. So he may be in the grave. This didn't tell us exactly what was going to happen, but we saw that he's not going to be in the grave very long if he is. So this was his sign. He didn't perform this sign this day. He's going to perform it 3 years later on the cross. He's just predicting what's going to happen. He's prophesying what's going to happen. He often told stories like this or told it's almost a puzzle to get people to think and to figure out what's going on. He didn't perform this sign today, but this is our greatest sign. This is the greatest sign. Of all the signs that we're going to see in John, this is the one that we can point to. It's Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead 3 days later. And he predicted it right here. So the Jews had the lamb sacrificed in the Old Testament. Here, it's going to be our final Passover. Jesus, the sacrificial lamb. The last Passover, if you will. Just like David teaching last week in the second half of chapter 1, John the Baptist, who did John call Jesus? Twice he calls him the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God that's going to be slain 3 years from now. Well, both these events, the wedding in Cana and here the cleansing of the temple, both have this idea of a cleansing going on. Just like the water and the Word of God cleanses us, here Jesus cleanses the temple. Y'all, we are God's temple. We are God's temple. Jesus is making room for him in our hearts. You see, the temple of God was never meant to be some tent out in the desert. So the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, was never meant to be some tent out in the desert. Or this stone temple that Jesus is standing in this day. This wasn't meant to be forever this temple of God. It's man's hearts. It's our hearts. We are his dwelling place. He's opening the door for this. And we're going to see, after he dies on the cross, we're going to see that veil of the temple opened up. Right? Our hearts are going to be the temple. By what authority do you clean house? They asked. Well, how did he answer? He said, in 3 days, destroy this temple. In fact, this is emphatic in the Greek. He is saying it's a command. It's written as a command. Destroy me, and I'll raise myself in 3 days. That's what he's saying. Destroy me. He says this early in John, but the other gospels say at the end of their gospel, the other writers say it at the end of their gospels, and they do it that week. They destroy him that week. By what authority do you have? He's saying, destroy me, I will raise again in 3 days. What's he saying? I will come back to life. Why? Because I'm the author of life. I have the power to give life. I am creator, and I am the author of life. These are his signs in this chapter. We read on. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He knows that we like to worship other things. He knows we might see something kind of sensational and go, wow, that's neat. Hey, I'm going to follow him for a little while. And then after a while, our hearts wander, we start to worship something else. We worship things of this world. He's made a way for us to worship him. See, Jesus is not just looking for people to accept him just intellectually, but rather he is looking to come in and fill us like those jars, to transform us, replace the old, the sin activity, to cleanse us, open a new way to worship him, and reign in our lives. Take over. He does this in a loving way, y'all. Notice in this chapter, it says he took 3 cords and made a whip. He wasn't whipping the people out of the temples. A whip was used for the cattle and the sheep, it tells us. In a loving way, he draws us to him. And just like a wedding ceremony, he draws us in. We don't force our spouse to marry us. Love isn't like that. God doesn't force this on us. But he's opening a way for him to come into our lives, to wash away our sins. Have we made room in our hearts for Jesus? Are you like I was years ago before I knew Jesus? I knew about him, the stories. I thought he was kind of a wimpy guy in a white robe, beard, and sitting down with children on his lap. I was, why do I want to follow this wimpy guy? Honestly, that's what I thought. I had no place in my heart for him at the time. I was filled with lies. I was filled with selfishness and pride. Stupidity. I needed Jesus, but I had no room in my heart for him. Only Jesus can come in and cleanse us. Or do you think, sitting here today, do you think maybe you've sinned too much? You've done things so horrific in your life that God would never want to save you or never be able to cleanse you. Oh, no. No, just think of the time when Jesus was on the cross dying and there was a thief on a cross next to him and the thief believed. He said, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus replied, truly, you'll be with me in paradise today. He was a thief. And he was given forgiveness. How about the Apostle Paul? Wrote like half of the New Testament. He was a murderer. And how about Moses of the Passover and the Exodus? 40 years before that, he killed an Egyptian. God chose Moses, a murderer, to lead his people. God can choose anybody he wants. He can choose you. He can choose me. Let us be clear. This Jesus who created the world and everything in it, who is God, saw our sin and our inability to overcome it. He came down in the flesh, revealed himself by miraculous signs that we're reading about in John. He lived a sinless life, showed us how to live, willingly became the sacrificial lamb by allowing himself to be crucified on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago. And in so doing, he paid the death penalty for our sin. And then he was raised back to life on the third day, overcoming sin and death and cleansing us from the sin and shame by his blood. What must we do to receive such a great salvation and the life that Jesus promises? We must believe and receive him into our lives and give him the authority to run and rule our lives, to allow him to reign. Have you given him that authority? If you're here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, let me ask you, do you want to be clean? Give your life to Jesus and allow him to cleanse you and transform you from the inside out. And if you're here today as a believer, you've put your faith in Christ maybe years ago. Are you allowing things to get in the way of worship? And I don't just mean here on a Sunday morning, but daily in your walk with Christ. Have we allowed things to get in the way? The busyness of life, the material things, the things that draw our hearts in. Did we one day say that, Lord, I want to worship you, and then months later, years later, we kind of do that. Let Jesus come in and drive those things out that get in the way of worship. Give him the full authority to take over your life. That may sound scary, but there is no better place. In fact, the Christian life without that, it's nutty, crazy, hard. Try to do good things on our own. And y'all, we're not good enough. So let us take these stories today. Jesus can cleanse our heart, make a way for worship, and use us for his glory to reveal him to the world around us. Lord Jesus, you are a God of miracles. You are the creator God. You are the Lord of creation. Yes, you can change water into wine, but you can do so much more. You can transform our lives. And Lord, we are your temple. We have invited you in. At some point, we've invited you in. But yet we've filled our lives with worshiping other things at times. Lord, would you come in and allow us to fully worship you? Drive the things out that don't belong. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, y'all, we've come to a time of communion. So hopefully you have the elements, the little cup. And we were talking about Moses, the day of Moses, and the original Passover. And in those days, as God delivered them, he brought the Israelites, the Hebrew nation, into a covenant with him, that they would be his people, and he would be their God. Jesus ushers us into a new covenant for those who believe in him. Let's look at Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Listen to that. They were his bride. He led them by the hand. Did they believe? Did they give him their lives? Give him their lives. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. He's going to fill us with his word and his Holy Spirit. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What saved the Israelites at the original Passover? It was faith in the blood of an unblemished, unbroken, sacrificial lamb, and the obedience to God's commands. They could have sat back and said, oh yeah, if we just do that, put the blood on the door, we're good, and just not do it. No, they had to have the faith in it and the obedience to do it. Faith without the deeds to back it is no faith at all. Y'all, for us, what saves us today from the sin that results in death? For the wages of sin is death. It's simply the same thing. It's the faith in the blood of the unblemished, unbroken, sacrificial Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and obedience to his commands. It's faith in the blood. The Jews still remember the Passover. They still celebrate it, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As Christians, we observe a final Passover of a new covenant, where Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God and taking the bread and the wine, representing his body and his blood. So take with me the bread. Jesus took the bread and gave thanks and broke it in the upper room with his disciples, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Going back to the wedding in Galilee, real quick. This may have been what the new wine symbolized. The new wine replacing the old, meaning the old covenant of Mosaic Law, which was a gift of grace from God to his people. They didn't believe. It's now being replaced with the best gift of grace found in Jesus Christ. The best has been saved for last. And it's said in a Jewish Galilean wedding that the groom would take a cup of wine and drink from that cup and then pass it to the bride. In that moment, he could reject it. The wedding would be off. The celebration would be over. Or she could take the wine and she could drink it, and the wedding would continue. Every time we drink from this cup, it's like saying, just like the bride, saying, Jesus, I choose you. I believe. Let's drink the cup. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the creator. And you didn't just create us and leave us on this earth, but you came. You came back for us. And you died a horrible death for us. You shed your blood and allowed them to destroy your body. But in so doing, Lord, you have given us freedom, deliverance. You've cleansed us. You've washed us by your blood. Lord, we say thank you. I'll be in the back if anybody wants to pray. Let's worship together.